Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, then he is nothing. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Not circumcision, but a new creation. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. As we come to the end of our marathon, I hope it hasn't felt like a marathon. I've enjoyed it, and I know some of you have, which is encouraging to me. Galatians 6, 15 and 16. This really summarizes Paul's doctrine of the church and its unity. And since many of you younger ones will witness many church unity schemes in the next 30 years, just have these two verses in mind, because it will save you from reading and being puzzled by a great deal of waffle. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Well, we come to our final look of this powerful letter, and I've been trying to treat it as a real letter with a real message, not as a box of chocolates. It seems to me that so many of these letters have been treated rather like a box of chocolates, and that people have gone to them and picked out the particular ones that they like. I do that with chocolates. I guess you do that as well. I'm always glad if my host likes the hard centers, because I like the soft. And so people come to Galatians and they pick out the beautiful soft-centered Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, or chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, yet Christ liveth in me. And really that's all that many of us know about Galatians, and that's the same with so many letters. But it was written, wasn't it, with a clear purpose to deal with clear problems. I suppose most Christians who study their Bibles know that justification by faith is at the heart of Galatians. Yes, of course that is right. And justification by faith means that God accepts us freely now through Christ's atoning death. It's a marvelous truth. It's the foundation of all our assurance that the verdict of the last day, and we might well tremble thinking about that, has already been given to us in Christ, and we are known now in Christ to be not guilty. But it's a great shame if we think that Galatians is about that alone without its application. Galatians is primarily about the application of that truth in how we treat one another. If God has accepted us in Christ freely, ought we not to accept one another freely? Is there any reason why I should not accept you if God has accepted you, and vice versa? That's really the application of it. The Jewish Christian churches were not willing to accept the Gentile Christian churches quite as simply as that, and we shall come back to that issue in a moment. So it's learning to accept one another without strings attached, without asking that people should receive our particular traditions and whatever it is. That's at the heart of this letter to the Galatians. We accept one another, verse 15, on the ground that we share a common life in Christ, and not because we follow particular rules of our church or yours. Now today we're going to deal with just the epilogue, the very famous epilogue, verses 11 to the end, the most famous epilogue in Paul's letters in the New Testament. Forgive me if I omit verses 1 to 10. I feel I was defeated by the length of chapter 5 last week, and I'm not going to fall into that trap again. Added to which, verses 1 to 10 are largely practical applications, sometimes very individual, and it doesn't add to the argument of the letter. So I'm going to turn straight to the epilogue and try to deal with this as thoroughly as I can. When I first studied Galatians with the ministers under the aegis of the Proclamation Trust, we had as our lecturer Alistair Campbell, who lectures at Spurgeon's College. He and I are very old friends. I first knew him as a student. I suppose we've got a very close link because I preached an evangelistic mission at Oxford University in 1960. I was very inexperienced in those things. He was a young man then. He was a brilliant student, scholar. He was the top scholar in theology in his year at Oxford, and that is really saying something. And at that mission, God found him, and he became a Christian. So we've had a very close link. He was lecturing to us on Galatians, and he started his series of lectures with the epilogue. In other words, he started at the end. We all thought it was rather a strange way of doing it, but it turned out to be a very illuminating way of doing it. So if you've come in at the end of this series and wonder where on earth we're going, that may still be true, of course, yet by going to the end, you will know what we've been looking at from the beginning. By the way, what do I mean by an epilogue in Paul's letters? Just keeping your hand there, will you turn over a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, and you will see what I mean by an epilogue in Paul's letters. On page 1190, 2 Thessalonians 3, here is the little epilogue in verse 16 of chapter 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he'd got used, apparently, when writing his letters, to take the stylus or pen from his scribe, his secretary, his amanuensis is the technical word, to seize the pen in his own hand, to write a few words of greeting at the end with his own name, so that people would know it was an authentic letter. An important thing, something we can't go into now, but there was a great deal of forgery, a great deal of pseudo-apostolic literature floating around in the early church. And one of the jobs, of course, when the people gathered together the canon of the New Testament, was to decide which was genuine and which was not. One of the ways you decide is by looking at the epilogue that Paul writes. So here we have the longest of all the epilogues, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. I sometimes feel that we're coming into a day now when doctorates, when people read for a doctorate, that the subjects they read become more and more tiny. You know, you have to find your way into something because everyone has written everything that needs to be written about it. So I'm looking forward to the day when somebody at St. Helens tells me they're reading a doctorate on the large letters that Paul uses in his epilogue. that will be a useless bit of information, won't it? But it's amazing how people love these useless bits of information. You would be amazed if I told you all the reasons for this that are given in the scholarly journals. They love this kind of thing. One person says that Paul's letters, when it came to Greek, were clumsy because he was used to writing Semitic letters. Well, of course, there might be something in that. If you went to the Tyndale exhibition at the British Museum, you will know how beautifully the ancient scribes wrote Greek. It's almost like print, isn't it? And it may be that Paul was fairly clumsy as he seized the pen and scribbled his name at the bottom. Other people think that these large letters written in his own hand is due to the fact that he had bad eyesight, ophthalmia. And there's a hint of that, isn't there, in chapter 4. And that he couldn't see what he was doing. One scholar says that he had a crippled hand because he'd had a crucifixion experience in his sufferings early on. Seems very unlikely. The most likely explanation, I think, is the one that he's trying to emphasize what he has to say. In my day, great aunts used to write you letters, underlined about 3 times in enormous letters. I hope very much you are working at school, and working at school would be underlined with 3 exclamation marks. Do your great aunts still write to you like that? And, I mean, that, I think, is probably the reason for it here. So what Paul is saying is, I hope very much you're listening to what I'm saying. And look at the large letters with which I write it. J.B. Phillips translates approximately, quote, "Notice how heavily I underline these words to you." So he obviously wants us to pay attention as he summarizes the message that he's dictated to his secretary. And as he does that, we have a chance to take a last look at 3 things. First, the troublemakers, verses 12 and 13. Then at the great missionary apostle himself, verse 14. And then at the church of his day and its unity as he understood it in verses 15 and 16. First then, we take a last look at the troublemakers in verse 12 and 13. And here we read, right out in the open, what's been going wrong. Of course, we've had to guess that, haven't we, hitherto? We've been guessing that these Jewish Christians wanted to impose on the Gentile churches some of their great traditions, and particularly circumcision. But we've had to guess that by hints so far, but now it is right out in the open. Verse 12, those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. I suppose he thought that people reading the letter might not be absolutely clear what was happening, and he wants us to know. Verse 13, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, let's get it clear that this was a real crisis. We've seen that already with Paul making that visit to Jerusalem, which he didn't really want to make, with that stunning rebuke of his fellow apostle Peter, which must be one of the most dramatic pages in the whole of the New Testament, in chapter 2, and the division with cousin Barnabas, that must have been one of the most painful things in the whole of Paul's life, because Barnabas was very dear to him, and he traveled with him on so many missionary journeys, and indeed the letter itself. And I'm sure you have noticed that most of the New Testament letters arise because of a great theological or moral crisis. Now, these crises are very painful, are they not? That's why this week, and I'm glad Pippa prayed for it, I shall be going, and Hugh will be going, and some others, to the Reform Conference. And Reform has received a great deal of criticism for taking a firm stand on a number of theological and moral issues. It is because we feel there is a crisis in these matters, and the last week's paper will show you something of that crisis in moral matters, that Christians everywhere have been sitting up and speaking firmly on these things and saying, this is where we must stand, and we cannot be pushed beyond that line. Now, I am absolutely sure myself, painful as it is to have to say it, that God permits these crises to arrive regularly in the church in order that we should sort ourselves out. I know as British people we don't like controversy. I don't like it myself. We shrink from this kind of debate. Are people losing their tempers, of friends being parted, of churches being divided, of the letters page in the Church of England newspaper, which is always a pain in the neck. We shrink from that kind of thing, don't we? Because when people are in controversy, they say things they don't altogether mean, but in the heat of the debate, we're all a little bit like that. Well, it is, I think, a comfort to know that in our fallen world and in a church which is riddled by error and problems, God permits this in order to force us to look at these issues and return to his word and to the first principles of the Christian gospel. Everybody has to work these things out for themselves. So as the battle rages, we learn to take sides because we must take sides. We visit the bookstall for the first time and find something on the subject. We go back to the New Testament to see if it really does teach, for example, that homosexual practice is wrong. We call on our teachers in church and Bible class and home group to explain these things to us and to answer our questions. And that surely is all right and good. It would never have happened if we were left simply to coast along without any problems. When the church coasts along without any problems, we always decay. God brings us up sharply to ask us what we really believe, what we're really saying, and how we're really living. And these crises are necessary for that. So this week, as I was thinking about this letter, I decided to spend 10 minutes at my breakfast table arguing the Jewish-Christian case. And I hope I don't shock you by saying that I very nearly convinced myself that they were right. I guess we can persuade ourselves of almost anything, can't we? And sitting at breakfast, I persuaded myself that Paul was in the wrong and they were in the right. Of course the Christians ought to be circumcised. Scripture points to us. What does the Bible say? What does Billy say? The Bible says. Well, the Bible is very plain about it. Turn back to Genesis 17. Turn back to Genesis 17, this great covenant of circumcision, which is the fundamental biblical covenant, beginning with those wonderful words, verse 1 and 2, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant with you, and this, of course, will be for all generations. Look at verse 9. As for you, you must keep my covenant. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and so on. This is his covenant forever. The Bible says it. It's as plain as a pikestaff. You can't avoid it. I can imagine myself sitting down in those early days and talking to a newly converted Gentile Christian and saying, look, there it is in the scripture. Secondly, experience teaches it. The Jewish Christian would say, we have learned through long centuries that it's hard to separate ourselves from the pagans. All around us there are things that will compromise us if we're not careful. And so Moses taught us to have certain rules and markers. Otherwise we should be swamped by idolaters. So we don't do that, and we do that, and we keep these particular days. And when it comes to parties, which we go to, we're very careful about what we eat and what we drink, in order that never shall anything pass our lips that's been offered to an idolater. So, my dear young Christian friend, I know you come from Galatia and you don't know much about these things, but experience has taught us Jews for many centuries that if you don't put the markers down, you'll be swamped. You've got to have some rules. Convincing? It can be, can't it? Most of us make rules for ourselves. And the third argument I used at the breakfast table, almost to convince myself, was providence. Here is the Jewish Christian again. My dear young Galatian Christian, I welcome you as a brother in Christ. I don't doubt that you are a believer just as much as I am. But you know, I have the privilege to belong to the church that God allowed to be planted first. When God planted his new church in Christ, he planted it in Jerusalem. And that is the mother church of us all. And all we are suggesting is that you should be loyal to that providential ordering of things and submit to the authority of the Jerusalem church. You know as well as I do how troublesome these freelance groups are that are growing everywhere. The church of this and the church of this, this new evangelist, this new teacher, this new experience that everybody's going after. It's very painful to have all these freelance people around. Isn't it better to say that authority resides with the apostles in Jerusalem? Isn't it? It's very persuasive, isn't it? After all, it's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church says today. The problem with you Protestants, they say, is you're always dividing. You're always splitting up. If you would only submit to the authority of the Vatican and the Pope, you'd be united as we are. So you see, as I sat down to convince the Gentile Christian of the Jewish Christian case, I found that it wasn't very difficult to do so, up to a point. However, of course, I had read this letter. I'd wrestled with you with chapter 3 and chapter 4, and what a lot of theology Paul forces us to do. He won't have any Christian disciples who don't think theologically. We've got to learn to think, or we shall be led astray. But now he leaves theology behind. There's very little theology now left to say in this epilogue, and he turns, and it's a bit of a shock, I have to tell you, he turns to the motives of the Jewish Christians. Now, I want to warn you that when you turn to examining other people's motives and using that in an argument, you're on very dangerous ground indeed. I remember my anger when I heard a Roman Catholic bishop on the television denouncing a Roman Catholic priest who, because he'd been reading his Bible, had left the Roman Church, had become a Protestant Christian, had given his clear testimony to the truths of the grace of God in Christ. I remember this bishop coming onto television and saying, the real reason why he's left us is there's a woman in the picture. I remember how angry I felt. The fact that he didn't deal with any of the issues, he didn't meet any of the arguments, he simply smeared him with motive and malice. So we need to be very careful when we have an argument with somebody about Christian truth, that we don't put down their objections to us, to their motives. Because we can't read the secrets of people's lives. That is known to God alone. But God can know their motives, and God did reveal these truths to the apostles in their writing. I think it very important to understand, as we read verse 12 and 13, that God is actually guiding Paul to see into the hearts of these people in a way that might have been impossible, humanly speaking. And it turns out that the reason for their fanaticism about circumcision was not because some great principle was at stake. Actually, the reasons that are now exposed were a great deal more carnal and worldly. Now, of course, that's no surprise to us in the 20th century, because we've been brought up to know something of psychology and psychiatry. And as Christians, we don't sneer at these things just because some of their practitioners have been such famous unbelievers. We know that there is such a thing as getting your motives wrong. There is such a thing as mental illness. We know there is a place for discovering our hidden motives. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's going deeper into the motives of these people. He's exposing them into the fresh air. And when I look at those motives, I realize that they're bad ones, and they are not sufficient to make me listen to the arguments of these Jewish Christians, these hardliners. One is negative, one is positive. We'll spend a very short time on both. First, the negative, verse 12. The only reason they're doing this, these hardliners for circumcision, is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. If we look back to chapter 5, verse 11, you remember that that came up before when Paul said this, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" You see, if you preach the cross of Christ plus circumcision, you'll not be persecuted. But he says, in that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. The cross is offensive because it makes my salvation depend entirely upon Christ and what he did for me, quite outside of myself. Apart from my good works and apart from my sincere religious commitments. Now, the world looks to those two things, its good works and its sincere religious commitments, to make it acceptable to God. The cross tells me that neither my good works, as a secular person may be, or my religious commitments as a deeply committed member of a particular church, neither of those things will avail to my salvation. With those things in my hands, I knock at the gate of heaven in vain. The only key that unlocks the gate to heaven is the cross of Christ. Something done for me, outside of me, without my wishing in the first place, and indeed something that is done that bears testimony to my dreadful sinfulness, because the only thing I contribute to my redemption at the cross are the sins from which I am redeemed. Let's get this clear. It may be you're a young Christian, and this hasn't yet become absolutely plain to you. Some of you have been studying Romans. Let's get it clear from Romans once and for all. Turn back to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. I think it's worth getting this clear, especially if you're young to the kingdom and just beginning to see that religious zeal and sincerity is not adequate in God's sight and is often a cul-de-sac, often actually the wrong road, to use Richard's picture. Look at Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. He longs for the salvation of his countrymen. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. But Christ is the end of the law, so that they may be righteous for everyone who believes, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Well, now we can't expand that today. But you see, this can be a tremendous zeal for things like circumcision or episcopacy or Presbyterian church order or whatever it may be. There may be a tremendous zeal for these things, but they do not take me to heaven any more than my good works. And this is what Paul himself had learned through bitter experience, as we saw when we looked in chapter 1 at verse 14. I was advancing in Judaism, in religion, in, notice, a God-given religion, not a human religion, not one of the ethnic religions of the world today, which don't come from God. This is a religion that comes from God. How intensely I followed it, so that I persecuted what? The Church of God. Isn't that amazing? Here is I, earnestly searching, seeking to be pleasing to God, and I find I'm persecuting him. So back then to the first reason. If I preach the cross of Christ, if I live by the cross of Christ, I will be persecuted. People don't like evangelical religion that rests in Christ's cross alone for our salvation. And the Jewish Christians were the first to show that dislike for that. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Then, even more ugly in verse 13, the positive reason, the positive motive, the Jewish Christians wish to establish their superiority. It says they want you to be circumcised, they may boast about your flesh. Now, I'm afraid this is so crude, you may find it hard to believe that Christians could be guilty of it. But there's this wretched desire in all people to dominate one another. We see it in politics. We see it in every area of life. We have to learn to dominate one another, apparently, because we're sinners. You even find it in church circles. People seeking to get into a position to dominate their fellow Christians. And this is what was happening from the Jewish Christians. They wanted submission so that they could boast that these Gentile churches acknowledge their leadership, their authority, their superiority, and the way the Gentile Christians would do that is submit to circumcision, that ugly and painful thing for a Gentile Christian to submit to. It is interesting that in the recent controversies between the Roman Church and the Anglican Church, there has been a concordat, a private agreement, between the authorities at Westminster and Lambeth not to publish the figures of those who crossed from one to the other, and if possible, to avoid giving publicity to famous names who've gone one way or the other. And that surely is a proper Christian response, because the media love to say that one church is superior to the other and is causing members of another church to come over to them and to submit to their authority. Oh dear, I could give you a thousand illustrations of this. I came across such a painful one this week when George Whitefield, the great 18th century preacher, none greater, visited Edinburgh to preach the gospel to the people there. And two very fine church leaders amongst the secession church, the Erskines, asked him if he would preach only in their churches and asked him not to go to any other churches to preach the gospel. And Whitefield, who was slightly naive, perhaps, in his simplicity of life, said, well, why shouldn't I go anywhere to preach the gospel? To which he received the ineffable reply, we are the Lord's people. Now, dear brothers and sisters, if people as great as the Erskines can talk like that, it's very humiliating, isn't it? To talk as though we alone are the people who ought to receive the grace of God and ought to know the blessings of God, as though everybody in the other churches is outside the covenant of grace, as though there is no way that they could know and understand these things. It's very painful to come across that, isn't it? And Whitefield refused to accept that. He would not submit, and rightly so. Of course, there are many complex issues in church union schemes, but I advise you younger Christians, the we older ones have seen it many times, to watch carefully for the small print. When you read the small print of most church union schemes, you will find lurking there a call to submission. So it was in the Anglican Methodist scheme. In fact, if you read the small print, the Methodist ministers were being called to submit to Episcopal ordination, and the English ministers were not being called to submit to Methodist authority, which is why that scheme was thrown out, and rightly thrown out, and will be thrown out again, if that small print is there. Everybody gets very shocked that the two churches can't join together. But you cannot have people join together in unity if one is saying, like the Jerusalem church, we are superior to you. That is what Paul is fighting for. All one in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? So important. So you see, in verses 12 and 13, what is emerging is that the reasons that the Jewish Christians put forward for their program were not spiritual after all. They were worldly. They were the things that a worldly institution would put forward to avoid shame and opposition, to establish control over other people. These are worldly things. And that's why he goes on in verse 14 to say, well, I'm not going to boast in these worldly things because I boast only in the cross of Christ, the gospel. Well, enough time spent on the troublemakers, too much time. A very short look at our grand apostle Paul and verse 14. I'm going to include in that verse 17, for what he highlights here, just let me give you my two headings here, the message of Jesus and the marks of Jesus, and he rejoices in both, and they're closely related. First, the message of Jesus, that is what he rejoices in, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the thing that brings us to God and brings us to one another, the gospel. And we have had in our generation some very remarkable illustrations of that, not least with the Billy Graham Crusades, that when somebody comes along preaching the gospel of the cross of Christ, the churches can all get together and accept one another on that basis, even though afterwards, alas, they fall apart into their differences. What Paul is saying, I rejoice, I boast in the message that brings us to God and brings us to one another. And I will not boast in anything else. What this cross does, of course, is to separate me from worldly understandings of religion. It brings me into a new realm, the heavenly realm. And that, if you remember, was that great verse 3 of chapter 1, where the cross was said to rescue us from the present evil age. Not only does the cross rescue us from this present evil age in its secular understanding, but it rescues us from the present evil age in its religious understanding. When you are converted to Christ, did you notice that, young Christian? You not only found that you were separated from your pagan friends in business, and there was this difference between you, which was sometimes embarrassing, but you found yourself separated from many religious people who were looking to religion to justify them. You found the line there was just as great, that God had delivered you from the world's understanding of religion which is primarily to establish my own righteousness. But he rejoiced not only in the message of the cross, but he rejoiced also in the marks of Jesus in verse 17. This is a remarkable statement. In some ways it's my favorite statement here at the end of the letter, because I think it puts so clearly the man himself and what it had cost him to stand by the cross of Christ. "Don't let anybody trouble me and pester me anymore," he says, "for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." And the word in the Greek is stigmata. Now, you may know this word stigmata, which has been used in church history to refer to the wounds that have appeared, apparently, so legend says, in the hands of people like Francis of Assisi, wounds in their sides. I think the medics have another way of explaining those things. I don't think a healthy Christian mind believes in stigmata of that kind or sees them in any other way but some kind of hysterical condition that produces physical symptoms. Paul is not talking of those stigmata. When he says that he bears on his mind the stigmata of Jesus, of course he's referring to the scars and the bruises that he's received through following Jesus. And we've looked at this once, but we must look at it again before we bid farewell to our apostle. 2 Corinthians 11:23. These are the marks of Jesus. Not circumcision in the flesh, but, verse 23, I've been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 2 Corinthians 11:23. 5 times I received from Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. The dreaded lash. 5 times. We don't read all these things because we only have a tiny bit of his missionary journeys. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stoned, shipwrecked, and so on. Those are the marks of Jesus. Now, we can find an analogy, can't we, even in our own daily life, though not, of course, a complete analogy. But on Friday morning when I was preparing this sermon, the obituaries in the paper were of Odette Hellers, the great SOE worker in occupied Europe in the war, that amazingly brave woman who withstood the most exquisite tortures and became famous just for that, because she'd been such a true servant of this country in her work in occupied France. And in the obituary alongside that, it was Lord Lovett, and I suppose he was one of the most dramatic and colourful figures on D-Day, wasn't he, leading the Lovett scouts up the beaches of Normandy. And he was wounded, of course, very severely for his trouble. There were these two obituaries for two very, very brave people, seen by society to be authentic in their commitment because of what they were willing to suffer. And, of course, that, by analogy, is what Paul is saying here, only his cause is a much greater one. I haven't time to read now the death of Mr. Valiant for truth in Pilgrim's Progress, but you remember that what he said he was taking with him were his scars, and that's the same truth. By the way, when you read this, don't read just Mr. Valiant for truth. I've been rereading it this morning with my breakfast, and the passing of Mr. Feeble Mind and Mr. Ready to Halt and Mr. Honest and Mr. Steadfast are just as great, I think, as Mr. Valiant for Truth. It's very encouraging that Mr. Feeble Mind got a great welcome too. He did his best. It wasn't a very great best, but he entered the celestial city. So if you haven't read that, young Christian, you ought to have read it. So what he's saying in verse 17 here is these are the hallmarks of the ministry of those who follow Christ. The ministry of those who follow Christ will be, to some extent, hardship and suffering. And if you have served Christ, then I guess you've had your own little stripes and scars. They may be minuscule compared with Mr. Valiant for truth, and tiny compared with the Apostle Paul, but if you've never known anything of that, then I doubt if you've known anything of Christian ministry. Thirdly and lastly, as we finish, a last look at the true church and the message of Galatians in verse 15 and 16, and this is absolutely magnificent. Verse 15, of course, is a parallel to verse 6 of chapter 5, wasn't it? Do you remember that? "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." That is, neither conformity to certain ecclesiastical standards, nor non-conformity to certain ecclesiastical standards, have any value or meaning when it comes to eternal salvation. They may be important, for right order is important, but they have no meaning when it comes to salvation. The only thing that counts, verse 6, is faith expressing itself in love. Now that's it in individual terms. The only thing that counts is a believer in right relationship to God expressing himself in loving relationship to his fellow men. A right relationship that way leading to a right relationship that way. Now he takes it a step further, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither conformity nor non-conformity to Jerusalem means anything at all with regard to salvation. What counts is a new world, or in modern translation, a new age. Before you read all the books on the New Age, read the New Testament on the New Age. The New Age is the new world that you enter by conversion, by regeneration. But you don't enter alone. You enter a vast community of faithful people, don't you? That's the new creation. You have a man who has faith that exercises in love, but he and another person who's a believer exercising love join together in the new creation. So that's why that follows. Do you see verse 14? I'm crucified to the old world because I'm a member of the new world. Do you see the logic? My standards are now the standards of the new world. Well, the standards of the new world are not whether you've undergone this particular religious rite or not, whether you've been confirmed or not, whether you've had episcopal orders or not. Will that count in heaven? Do you think we'll be arguing about that in heaven? The moment you think about that, you realize we can't possibly be. The Erskine brothers in Whitfield have already been in paradise for 200 years. Do you think they're still arguing about episcopal orders? If you do, you've got a very different mindset than me. It's inconceivable, isn't it? No, they're in the new creation. And they follow there only one rule. And what is that rule? It is the cross of Christ bringing us the new life. And so he says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. This is the only rule I lay down, that there aren't any rules except the cross of Christ. So it's a wonderful Jewish salutation, by the way, at the end. Because, you see, he wants to show his Jewish Christian friends that he is a Jew, he, Paul the Apostle, and he's not saying goodbye to his great inheritance, and so he uses a Jewish salutation. Shalom, peace, is a Jewish salutation. Mercy, the word there is the word for the covenant mercy and faithfulness of God to his Old Testament people. Now he says, this great blessing of peace and mercy is given to all who follow this rule, that is, who believe in Christ crucified and serve him and suffer for him. And this is the Israel of God. So he gives to the church the name of Israel. He says, yes, the Jews are right. They do have a priority. The Israel of God is the true name of the church of God. And we Gentile churches have been grafted into that stem so that we are proud to call ourselves now the Israel of God. But we're the Israel of God because Christ died for us and not because we've been circumcised or kept the law or dietary regulations or anything else. It's really all very simple in the end, isn't it? One rule, Christ died for me and I must live for him. It cost him suffering to die for me. It'll cost me suffering to live for him. That's the rule. If you follow that rule, then you belong to the Israel of God. There can't be any greater privilege than that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, inadequate as our minds and tongues are to make clear the truth of the gospel, we nevertheless thank you for so guiding Paul by your Spirit that this letter has been a lamp to people's feet, a light to their paths for 2,000 years. We pray that the church of our own day may relearn these lessons and come together on the ground of Christ crucified alone. And we pray that we in our fellowship here may maintain the same unity of faith that expresses itself in love. So have mercy upon us in our lack of understanding. Deepen our understanding. Teach us these things, that we as a church may walk worthy of the Christ who died and lives. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.